Please open your Bible to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 5. And we're going to take our reading this morning from verse 27 down to verse 39. And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. He said unto him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said unto him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink?" And he said unto them, "Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." And he spake also a parable unto them, "No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better." Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now for these next few moments, as your word is opened, that you would quiet our hearts, that you would give us ears to hear. Pray that we would receive your word with meekness, your Holy Spirit would take it and help us to understand it, impress it upon our hearts. We pray for grace to go from here and apply it. Oh, Father, what we do now is very important. I pray that you would give us a sense of this importance, that you would accomplish all your holy will in our lives. These things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I think we would all agree that loyalty is among the most admirable of human qualities. We love seeing examples of loyalty in the scriptures and in secular history. We deeply appreciate those who have been loyal to us over the years. People who have stood by us, who've stayed committed to us. In the ministry, one of the greatest blessings is to have Christian brothers and sisters who are loyal. But we also know that loyalty can be misplaced. There is this expression, loyal to a fault. Loyalty can blind a person to the sins of another, and they can end up defending the indefensible or behaving immorally themselves. I'm sure we could think of extreme cases of this where people did unimaginable evil because of their unwavering devotion to a tyrant. Well, sometimes loyalty can be misplaced in the sense that people end up believing things and doing things that the person they're committed to would never have envisioned. And if he or she knew about it, they would be deeply disappointed. I believe that's what we see in our text before us this morning. We've been working our way through Luke chapter 5. We're nearly at the end. We're going to think about verses 33 to 35 today, where we see a group of people ask Jesus a question. Luke simply identifies them with the pronoun they, verse 33, "And they said unto him." So, who is they? Well, we look back through the text to find the antecedent, that is, the noun that the pronoun is referring to. They is a plural pronoun, and so we're looking for a plural antecedent, and it's back there in verse 30. "But they're scribes and Pharisees." The Pharisees and their scribes, they ask this question. And we've talked about the Pharisees at some length as we've studied this chapter. But it wasn't just the Pharisees. I put at the top of the outline the parallel verse in Matthew's account and Mark's account. I've engaged in what scholars call harmonization. And notice who Matthew mentions. Matthew chapter 9 verse 18. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying. And then notice that Mark has both groups asking this question. Mark chapter 2 verse 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him. The disciples of John asked this question of Jesus in concert with the Pharisees. And it would be easy to mention this and move on to the substance of their question and Jesus' answer. But I don't want to do that this morning. I want us to ponder the disciples of John. A, because they're mentioned a number of times in the Gospels, and B, because there are some very important lessons that we can learn from their example. And as I've already indicated, some of these lessons have to do with misplaced loyalty. So this brings us then to the first of four headings in our outline this morning. The disciples of John. And I put a question mark next to this heading because the existence of these disciples at this point in the narrative is rather curious. As we've seen in our series, Luke devotes quite a lot of space to the life and ministry of John the Baptist. And it's not my intention this morning to go back over it in any great detail. John had a very powerful and popular ministry. Mark tells us that there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem. People from all classes and walks of life came to hear him preach. Pharisees, Sadducees, soldiers and publicans. And there were those who not only believed his message and were baptized, but some of them became his disciples. There were people who followed John the Baptist. And we can assume that John would take them aside and instruct them more fully, pray with them, encourage them. Perhaps they assisted John in his ministry of preaching and baptizing as he traveled. We know the identity of at least two of these disciples. If we were to go over to the Gospel of John chapter 1, we would see that Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was a disciple of John the Baptist, as was John the Apostle. So there was this group of people who were devoted to John. Now the question we have to ask as we come to our text here in Luke chapter 5 is, what did the disciples of John know about Jesus by this point? Before we answer this, it's worth remembering that when John was at the peak of his popularity, people wondered if he was the Christ. We saw that in chapter 3, and John plainly said, no, I'm not the Christ. But more than that, he didn't seek to advance himself by his association with Christ. John didn't say, I'm not the Christ, but even so, I'm really important, and when he comes, I'm going to be his right-hand man. It's going to be the Christ and me. No. He said, one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He is so great, he is so much more important than me, that I'm not worthy to even perform the work of the lowest slave to him. There was no ego whatsoever with John. He didn't use his role in God's plan or his public platform to advance himself. Rather, it was all about the one who was to come, the Messiah. Now, it's reasonable to assume that John's disciples knew this. They'd heard this from John's lips. Surely he'd reinforced this over and over again when he taught those who followed him. By this point, John's disciples had either witnessed or heard about the arrival of Jesus and John's announcement. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Perhaps they'd heard John say to Jesus, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? These disciples had seen the Spirit descend like a dove and rest upon Jesus at his baptism. They'd heard the voice from heaven declare, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." They'd seen all of this, or at least heard accounts from those who had. John, their teacher, their master, had unequivocally identified Jesus to be the one who he had been preparing the way for, the Lord himself. The signs at his baptism had confirmed this. The Spirit rested upon him just as Isaiah had said it would. And then it's reasonable to believe that by this point, these disciples knew about the miracles. Not only the testimony of John, not only the signs at his baptism, but now all of these incredible displays of divine power, plus the claims he made concerning his identity in the synagogue at Nazareth, in his dealings with the religious leaders, claiming to be able to forgive sin. These disciples knew all of this about Jesus, or at least a substantial part of it. So why were they still disciples of John? That's the question, isn't it? Much later on, we find disciples of John in the book of Acts. For example, there was a man named Apollos. He was a Jew from Alexandria who was living in Ephesus in Asia Minor. He was a disciple of John who'd not heard about Jesus. And those two wonderful Christians, Aquila and Priscilla, took him aside and told him about Jesus, and he believed and went to preach to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. We can understand that there were some who heard and believed John's message, but who left the land of Palestine before Jesus began his public ministry, and so never knew that Jesus was the one that John was preparing the way for. But that wasn't the case with these disciples of John here in Luke 5. They were there in the part of the world where Jesus was. They were well acquainted with his ministry. So again, we have to wonder, why were they still disciples of John? Why hadn't they become disciples of Jesus? That's what John wanted. That was his message. It was never about him, but about the Lord who was to come. His task was to prepare people for Messiah, and when Messiah arrived, John made it clear that he needed to fade out of the picture. I've put one sentence from William Hendrickson's commentary in the outline. I think it sums up the point for us here. I quote, "It appears from John chapter 3 verse 30 that he who had been their leader gave no encouragement to this separatistic movement and would not have supported disciples of John the Baptist outgrowths that persisted for centuries." In John chapter 3 verse 30, we have one of the more famous of John's sayings. It was addressed to some of his disciples after Jesus had begun his public ministry. I'm sure you know it. "He must increase, but I must decrease." One author paraphrases it this way: "This is the assigned moment for him to move into the centre while I slip off to the sidelines." These disciples, by their loyalty to John, were actually failing to follow John's wishes. His desire was for Israel to embrace and follow its Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, but these people weren't. This is an example of what I was talking about in my introduction. People end up believing things and doing things that the person they're committed to would never have envisioned, and if they knew about it, they would be deeply disappointed. We don't know for sure why there were those who remained disciples of John during Jesus' ministry. John was in prison by this time. Later on, he would be executed, and maybe it was his plight that caused people to continue their devotion to him. They felt they couldn't break with their leader who had suffered so much, and we can understand that. That's a normal and even admirable human sentiment. But perhaps there were less noble reasons. It seems likely that being a disciple of John was more acceptable in Jewish society, more acceptable to the religious establishment than being a disciple of Jesus and believing Jesus' claims. Perhaps the thought of the religious leaders was along these lines: "John was a holy man, and if you want to follow him and live a pure life, that's fine, we respect that, we're trying to do the same thing. But if you want to follow Jesus because you believe he's the Son of God, that's blasphemy, we don't want anything to do with you." Perhaps one could be a disciple of John and remain within the boundaries of what was socially and religiously acceptable, but to embrace Jesus and believe his claims, that put you on the outer. Again, we don't know for sure why these people remained disciples of John, but we can see where it led. We observe in our text what this misplaced loyalty resulted in, and so we come to our second heading. We've thought about the disciples of John. Now, secondly, we observe the company they were keeping. I've already pointed this out, but let's notice once again that here the disciples of John were making common cause with the Pharisees. They came with the Pharisees to ask Jesus this question. And if I can put it in simple terms, they were teaming up with the bad guys. And that was very sad. We were reminded last Sunday morning of who the Pharisees were and what they believed. They were utterly self-righteous in their approach to God. Later on in his ministry, Jesus condemned them in the strongest possible terms. He called them whited sepulchres. He said that they cleaned the outside of the cup, but within they were full of extortion and excess. But what's even more disappointing about this is that John spoke against the Pharisees too. Their own leader had denounced these self-righteous hypocrites. Matthew chapter 3 verses 7 through 9. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, you snakes! Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. The disciples of John had fallen in with the very people their leader had rebuked. And they'd come together with them to criticize Jesus, the very one their leader had wanted to lift up. John had said, Jesus must increase, Jesus must become greater. And yet here were John's disciples keeping company with Jesus' opponents and alongside them calling into question Jesus' approach to a certain religious practice. This was an awful turn of events. This is what their misplaced loyalty had led them to. This was the company they were keeping. Thirdly, we need to think about the content of their question. Verse 33. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? Pharisees used to fast for 2 days every week, the second and the fifth day of the week, Monday and Thursday. Evidently, John had also instituted a regime of fasting for his disciples too, though we don't know the details. By itself, there was nothing wrong with fasting. And what we see in this question is the proper link between fasting and praying. Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? The idea of fasting was to remove all distractions, all earthly concerns, including eating, for the purpose of devoting oneself to prayer. When Jesus spoke against the Pharisees on this issue of fasting in Matthew chapter 6, it wasn't because they fasted. It was because they did so ostentatiously. They did it in a way that everybody knew they were fasting. They wanted the high opinion and praise of men. They wanted to be seen as holy and righteous. So fasting by itself was not the problem. But it was the approach the Pharisees took. And it was also the fact that fasting had become a religious tradition. And that was the real issue in this question. In the law, there was only one day in the year where God's people were to fast, on the Day of Atonement. That was it. What we see in the rest of the Old Testament is what we might call ad hoc fasting. There were particular circumstances where the king or the leader called the nation to fast and pray, or individuals took it upon themselves to fast and pray, but a weekly regime of fasting was never instituted by God. And fasting was never about establishing one's own righteousness. It was about giving oneself to prayer, to seeking God's face. Sometimes it was the outworking of one's repentance. the Pharisees had made fasting mandatory, at least for those who belonged to their sect. And they felt good about themselves because they did fast. Evidently, they believed that to be truly righteous, to have a wholehearted devotion to God, one must submit to this regime. You see, it was a religious practice, a tradition that had been added to the law of God. And it seems as though the disciples of John had taken this tradition on board as well, or some version thereof. Maybe they'd gone further with this than John had ever intended. And so the presupposition that gave rise to their question was faulty. We're doing this because it's right, it's what we ought to do, this is what truly righteous people do. Why don't you require your disciples to do the same thing? Was this a question or a criticism? Did they really want to know why Jesus' disciples didn't fast? Or were they subtly voicing their disapproval? I think it was more criticism than question. Why would they ask about this if they didn't have an unbiblical view of fasting in the first place? Again, we have to step back and feel sorrow for what we see here. The disciples of John the Baptist criticizing Jesus. The disciples of John misunderstanding the law of God, overtaken by the traditions of men. So how did Jesus respond? Well, unsurprisingly, he did so with great meekness and grace. That brings us to our fourth and final heading, the character of Jesus' answer. We're only going to consider the first part of his answer, which we have in verses 34 and 35. We'll consider the illustrations Jesus gave in verses 36 through 39 next time we're in Luke's Gospel. Jesus said, verse 35, "Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." Now, at first glance, this seems like a rather strange response. Why would Jesus talk about a wedding and a bridegroom? There were two reasons why Jesus used this analogy to answer the question, but before we get to them, we have to understand that Jesus is identifying himself as the bridegroom and his disciples as the children of the bride chamber. These are the equivalent of our groomsmen, the bridegroom's friends. And of course, when the bridegroom is there with his groomsmen, with his friends, it's a time of joy and celebration. A time for feasting and not fasting. Jesus said one day he would be taken away from them, and that would be the time for fasting. Jesus' point was that his disciples didn't fast because it wasn't appropriate to do that. He, the Messiah, was there. Present with his people, the long-awaited king, the Lord himself had come. This was a time to rejoice. Now, as I said, Jesus used this imagery for two reasons. The first reason was more general in nature. He was communicating to all who were listening that he was Israel's bridegroom. The wedding imagery was straight out of the Old Testament. And when Jesus used it, he was identifying himself as the Lord, as Yahweh. Let me give you a couple of verses from the Old Testament that use this metaphor. Isaiah chapter 54 verse 5, referring to Israel. "For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." Jeremiah chapter 32 verse 32, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." You might know that the whole book of Hosea is built around this idea that Israel is God's wife and he loves her despite her gross infidelity. It's a beautiful story. She leaves him and ends up selling herself, but he goes and finds her and even pays to purchase her from the slave market. She's unclean, she's completely broken by her immoral way of life, but the Lord takes her back to himself. So in reply to this question, Jesus was saying, The bridegroom is here. Israel's husband, Yahweh, is here. It's not a time for fasting, it's a time for feasting. I don't know if the Pharisees and others who might have been listening understood the full significance of this, but I suspect the disciples of John had an inkling of what Jesus was saying. Actually, I think they got the point. And so we come to the second reason why Jesus spoke this way. He did so because this was language that John the Baptist had used. I believe Jesus deliberately put his answer in these terms to trigger their memory of what John had taught. You see, John got this. John knew that Jesus was the bridegroom, and he knew that he was simply the friend of the bridegroom, what we would call the best man. And John was happy that the bridegroom had arrived. Please, if you would, turn over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Reading from verse 23. And John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy is therefore fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. John's joy was fulfilled. It was complete. Why? Because as the friend of the bridegroom, as the best man, he'd heard the bridegroom's voice. He knew the bridegroom had arrived. And now it was time for the bridegroom to take center stage. Jesus was saying here in Luke chapter 5 to these disciples of John, remember what John said about me? Remember how John felt about me? He was filled with joy. My disciples, my friends, the children of the bride chamber, they're filled with joy, just as John was, just as you should be. This is not a time for fasting. This really was a beautiful and tender answer to these people. It was a gentle corrective. One hopes that some of these disciples of John received the message and became disciples of Jesus. Next time we're in Luke's Gospel, we'll consider what Jesus went on to say. He used this as an opportunity to make some wider theological observations, but for now, I believe there are three important lessons that we need to take away from this story. I trust you'll take these to heart and, if needs be, take some action. The doer of the word is the one who experiences the blessing. And see, here we go. First of all, we learn here that misplaced loyalty takes us away from Jesus. These disciples of John should have been disciples of Jesus, but they weren't. Their devotion to John, though perhaps well meant, had taken them in the wrong direction. And the same applies to us. We can become so enamored with a particular teacher or so devoted to a particular theological perspective that it takes us away from the most important thing, the most important person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is that Bible teachers, authors, scholars, websites, theological systems, these are only helpful in as much as they draw us to Christ and help us to know Christ and follow Christ. Unfortunately, in my short ministerial career, I've encountered too many Christians who've been caught up with a particular teacher or a particular theological system or a particular issue or cause, and it's taken them away from Jesus. from the only source of life and growth, and it's taken them away from participation in his body, the church. They've ended up living in a manner that is not consistent with what the New Testament clearly prescribes. They're not using their gifts to edify others. They're not presenting their life as a living sacrifice to God, which is their reasonable service. We have to be careful that we're not heading down that path. That misplaced loyalty to a doctrine or a man or a cause isn't taking us away from Jesus. Secondly, we learn here that misplaced loyalty causes us to criticize those who are following Jesus. Jesus' disciples weren't doing anything wrong by not fasting. Jesus' disciples were in the right. But nonetheless, this criticism came, and as I pointed out, how sad that it should have come from the disciples of John. John was all about lifting Jesus up, not putting Jesus down. In the same way, we can become so wedded to a body of teaching or to a certain teacher that we end up criticizing people who are following Jesus, people who are doing his will. They're doing a good work, but we can't help criticizing them because they don't agree with us on this particular point of doctrine, or they don't share our perspective on this theological issue, and we're absolutely sure that we're right and they're not. Why don't you fast like we do? Come on, tell me. Beloved, this kind of misplaced loyalty and this kind of criticism is poison for a local church. It causes disunity. And it weakens the ability of the church to be what Jesus wants it to be and to do what Jesus wants it to do. Now don't misunderstand me. There are matters where we must speak up, where there is no room for compromise. The inspiration, inerrancy, historicity, sufficiency and authority of the Bible. The doctrine of the Trinity, the virgin birth, the two natures of Christ, penal substitutionary atonement, the literal bodily resurrection of Christ, the return of Christ, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, a literal heaven and a literal hell. You know, there is a basket of beliefs that are definitional to the Christian faith, and there is no room for disagreement. And then there are matters over which sincere Christians and solid local churches and even whole denominations have disagreed for centuries. In these matters, we have to be charitable. We have to be ruled by love for our brothers and sisters. We fast twice a week. They don't. That's okay. I'm not going to criticize them. I'm not going to rubbish their deeply held belief. It's perfectly acceptable to have strongly held views on these matters. In fact, it's a good thing. Often it's a mark of maturity to be settled in our beliefs. And it's also vital for the good order and unity of the local church that there is a standard, a doctrinal basis for fellowship, or else there would be confusion and division. That's why, for example, we deal with things like eschatology and the mode of baptism in our articles of faith. That's why we set out a particular form of church government. This is the basis of our unity. This is what we agree to abide by when we come together, even if some of these points don't represent our personal conviction. But the truth is that when we allow our views, our theological perspective, our personal convictions to cause us to criticize those who are sincerely following Jesus, when we criticize a good work, we're harming the body of Christ. And we're told in the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, that God particularly hates this. He hates the sin of sowing discord among the brethren. So that's the second lesson here for us, the second danger of misplaced loyalty. The third and final lesson we find in this story is that misplaced loyalty causes us to miss the joy of the bridegroom. Think about it. The disciples of John could have been feasting with Jesus. In fact, they should have been feasting with Jesus. They should have been with him around Levi's table, but their wrong-headed devotion to John cause them to miss out, to miss the blessing. And beloved, this can happen to us. We can miss the joy of Jesus' presence with us, the joy of worshipping him, the joy that comes with serving him together and having fellowship with one another as part of his body. We can miss this because we're distracted. because a theological system or a particular teacher or a particular issue has so gripped our hearts that we see only the differences and the shortcomings. Our attention is on the periphery and not on the centre. It's on the table decorations and not on the bridegroom. Misplaced loyalty takes us away from Jesus. It causes us to criticise those who are following Jesus, and ultimately it takes away our joy. It robs us of that most precious resource. And the Lord knows that in a world that is steadily falling apart, we cannot afford to lose our joy. This morning, as you've come into this place, have you come as a disciple of John? Or as a disciple of Jesus? And by that I mean, who has your heart? Where is your focus? Are you feasting? Or are you upset that some aren't fasting? Are you rejoicing in the presence of Jesus? Or are you criticizing those who are sincerely following Jesus because they don't agree with you? I pray you'll think about these things. You'll examine your heart, your attitudes, your approach. And allow the Holy Spirit to take His holy word and do all His holy will in your life. Amen.